Friday, July 17th, 2026, and you're listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. We have a special today. We're going to begin a short series here on the end times, taken from a recent live event we had called Israel and the Antichrist. Joined by co-host Reverend Dr. Dan Borvin and guest Reverend Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. Dr. Riddlebarger is a former White Horse Inn co-host and author of the books A Case for Amillennialism and The Man of Sin. In this first segment, the panel connects the current wave of end-time speculation to the events of October 7th and the Israel-Iran conflict, as well as setting the stage for conversations about Israel, dispensationalism, replacement theology, and more. Let's begin today's show, Israel and the Antichrist, Segment 1, Part 1.
Well, thank you for watching AGR live event tonight. We are here in Anaheim at our new podcast studio. Is that right? Somebody, yeah. A generous donor purchased this for us. No, this is the. We're here at Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, where Dan Borvin is the pastor, and so grateful to bring this event to you tonight. Grateful for those who are watching online. We hope and trust this will be a blessing to you. We have a lot of good subject matter to cover tonight on a subject, obviously, that is of much interest to people in our day, and that is Israel and the Antichrist. And
yeah, we're playing it safe with this one.
We're playing it
safe. Our first live recording, we figured we'd just go vanilla.
Yeah.
Something boring, easy, safe. No, we go for the deep end, Israel and the Antichrist. Nothing controversial about that these days.
We're going to play pin the tail on the Antichrist like everyone else.
You will know by the end of this evening who the Antichrist is. Guaranteed.
We're sure Dr. Riddlebarger has an answer to that. We are absolutely confident.
I think you can bet on that on Kalshi, who the Antichrist is. So yeah. Place your wagers.
I was going to say Jimmy Hoffa, but nobody can find him.
This is going to be a lot of fun. So thank you again for watching and for being here. I'm going to have Dan tonight introduce our guest. Not really a guest here, but maybe to some of those watching online.
Yeah, we're pleased to welcome the pastor emeritus of Christ Reformed Church here in Anaheim, California, Reverend Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He was the founding pastor of this church in 1995, and he still actively serves in our church every Lord's Day, teaching Sunday school, and just a great blessing to our congregation still. And we want to plug his books while he's here. I think it's fair to say, I don't think this is too hyperbolic, I think it's fair to say he's the premier living Reformed expert on eschatology. I think that's fair to say.
I do too.
Very kind, thank you.
Yeah, and now living, you know, so in a few years you won't be the premier. We hope it's a long time from now.
I do too.
But the reason why I say this is because his excellent books, A Case for Amillennialism, everybody should own a copy of this, and then the follow-up, The Man of Sin on the Antichrist. So if you're Reformed, you're interested at all in the doctrine of last things, eschatology, you must own both of these books. So we're grateful to have Kim with us this evening. And also, he's a veteran of the White Horse Inn. You remember, one of the original Fab Four of the White Horse Inn. So he's no stranger to live broadcasts, live without a net, hoping that we don't get censored by the FCC.
So what are you doing these days? I hear you blog, and I know you
have a blog. I've run probably 15 years now, Riddle Blog. And then in my retirement, after I finished up here, taught the seminary for 2.5 years, and started a podcast like everybody else, but I'm doing the letters of Paul historically. So I started with Galatians, I'm all the way through 2 Corinthians, and I start Romans in just a few weeks. I'm really excited about that. And I take a deep dive. So it's for people who want more than just once over lightly, what does this verse mean to you kind of thing, and a full-on technical commentary. So it's an exposition, but it has a commentary, like a Tyndale-level commentary feel about it. And nobody else is doing that, so I thought, you know, I can do that. I've preached on all those letters so many times, it comes really easy, and I really enjoy doing it. So that's what I'm doing.
Great.
And it keeps me from chasing the neighbor kids out of the yard and yelling at the TV too much, and so.
It's wonderful. Well, we'll jump right into the subject matter. How did you prepare for this tonight? A good Tucker episode or Candace Owens? What was that? Was that
I can't bring myself to watch any of that. I can't. I just can't.
You're safe not to. So, yeah. Why this interest? You know, there's always been, maybe it's peculiar to America and evangelicals, interest in Israel. And why do you think there's such a revived, I mean, there's always been a steady interest in the nation of Israel.
Right.
Among Americans and evangelicals. But why all of a sudden has it seemed to take a different shape and discussion? Why now is it front and center again? Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, it stared us in the face, October 7th. We grew up my age. I'm a generation older than you guys. So all of my dad's friends, all of my high school, grade school kids, all of their fathers from World War II was a big part of our life. And of course, that meant the Holocaust was a big deal. I knew men that actually liberated the death camps and so on. So that's always been kind of in my intellectual background, my history. Always been interested in military history. So when October 7 hits and you see something that horrific, it brings back all the memories, thoughts, weight of the Holocaust. And it brings the Holocaust into the present age. If you're a dispensationalist and you've been arguing that all the end times events circle around the nation of Israel, it's, you know, gasoline on fire. It really reignites that whole thing. It's a geopolitical event in its own right. It's significant apart from the dispensational expectations. It's important. We're in a war with Iran now largely because of that. And yet, if you're a dispensationalist, you know, this is the first time in your life that Israel has the potential of being pushed into the sea, and it just kind of ratchets up the pressure and expectations that you have about Israel. Throw into the mix Donald Trump making some sort of arrangement off and on with Netanyahu and Israel, and now you've got the whole dispensational thing raised again. I thought the Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty with Israel. And so you hear whispers about what's Trump doing and how's that related? So it's really brought everything to the fore. And I jokingly said everybody has a podcast. Well, too many people interested in eschatology have podcasts and done nothing but spread kooky disinformation. So a lot of the time that I spend dealing with that now is clean up after the parade.
I think one thing that's interesting about the latest events with Israel in the news so much and with dispensationalism is that, at least in my lifetime as a recovering dispensationalist, I've never heard so much talk about a third temple, not just amongst dispensationalists and the theological world, but as part of statecraft. People in Israel, in the government, are talking about another temple. That's never happened before.
Right.
At this level.
I'd be
to be so open with it.
I never say never, but that would be really shocking because that would tip the whole, both sides of the Sunni Shia world on edge, and it would be bloody to know it.
But the Overton window has shifted so much that can now be discussed.
It
20
has.
Years ago, you couldn't mention a temple being rebuilt on the Temple Mount. There's no way. Now it's in the conversation. That's unprecedented.
I grew up in a culture where we were told that the pastor had inside information about the stones being cut from a quarry in Indiana to be shipped to Israel to rebuild the temple, and that there was already a red heifer somewhere. You know, as soon as DNA now is popular, somebody somewhere is going to find the DNA legacy of the spotless red heifer. It just opens the door to all kinds of stuff.
Yep.
Some real speculation, some plausible, and some just out and out kookery.
Yeah.
Well, Dan's been sending his money to that treasury for a long time. So, you know, you know, I think I was kind of in jest about Tucker, but he did have a discussion with Ted Cruz that I thought really captured some of the interest and struggle right now with that situation, where in the course of that discussion, Cruz says, listen, there's a Bible verse out there. He didn't quite know where it was. There's a Bible verse out there, and this is just what I believe. This is what I've been raised with as a Christian, he said, that if you bless Israel, you will be blessed. And if you don't, you will be cursed. And he seemed to tie that directly to our foreign policy.
Of course.
So
of course.
That seems to be dispensationalism's just embedded. It's baked into the cake of our foreign policy in some ways. But
it is. And the sad thing is the dispensationalists of my youth, maybe yours too, Dan, could argue the case biblically. They could take it to Genesis 12 and 17 and on and show you the promises that God promises to bless Israel. They'd be confused and not realize those promises extend to those in the covenant of grace, but they would at least argue biblically. For a guy like Cruz, and dare I say Tucker, it's the faint smell left in the empty bottle. He couldn't argue on pain of death what Bible verse that was. No. But he knows the category. I put up a post today, if you're interested, about Tucker calling Trump the Antichrist. All Tucker knows about the Antichrist is the words mentioned in the Bible somewhere. That's it. And so you get this just ridiculous speculation about that sort of thing. That you all seen The Sandlot? Remember the confrontation scene with the two teams on the field? And they start using escalating pejoratives of each other. And the final one is, you play ball like a girl. And you can't say any more than that because that's like the ultimate insult. Well, we've reached the point where calling Trump the Antichrist is that moment where, what else can you say worse than that? He was a fascist. He's this. He's that. Now he's the Antichrist. I mean, it can't get lower than that.
Right.
Yeah. So in terms of the nation of Israel itself, let's discuss that just for a minute, since that's one of the key points of our discussion tonight. Christian nationalism has been hot on this discussion. Obviously, it's taken sort of a different turn, a surprising turn. So you see the two ditches on each side here of now the real anti-Semitism and hate for the Jews, and then the sort of Ted Cruz position going to war over the nation of Israel. Who is Israel? I guess that's my question. Some of the Christian nationalists will say the nation of Israel is not the Israel of the Bible. So how do you answer that question? Who is the nation of Israel in light of what we have as a geopolitical entity over there?
Well, the nation of Israel was established with the rise of Zionism and the Balfour Declaration, World War I, and the need for some identifiable Jewish homeland, and then the UN Resolution 181 gave Israel the land. So that's how the nation of Israel is formed. That's where it draws its charter. That's why it has a right to the land under the UN charter. So that's that whole political, geopolitical question. Then whether it forms allies to defend it and so on, that's a whole separate question. The question is asked and answered by Paul in Romans 9:5. Not all Israel is Israel. There is an elect remnant according to grace. There are those Jews who identify themselves as Jews on into the New Covenant era, on into the era of the church, on into the present age. And those folks essentially have a religion that remembers when they had a religion, because the temple's gone, the priesthood's gone, sacrifices are gone. So Jews today live in light of a religion that they once had. So then the question comes up with the future of those ethnic Jews. What happens to them? And, you know, Paul answers that in a way in Romans 11 that not all Reformed people agree on. I'm in the minority position on it, but I've got some, you know, Gerhard Voss and Beza and Horton and Denham and a couple others I can say agree with me. Actually, I agree with them. It's probably better. But the idea would be that at the end of the age, one of the things that Paul seems to speak about in Romans 9 to 11 is this swing from the Jews rejecting their Messiah over to the Gentiles, and for a lengthy period of time, God will deal essentially with the Gentile community. And then Paul throws out this hypothetical, but what if God, wishing to graft the natural branches in, decides to do so? And the theme of that last part of Romans 9:11 is mercy. So if God showed mercy to us Gentiles, and grafted us in, we're wild branches in the root, which is Christ or Abraham's covenant, whatever covenant of grace. What if God wants to graft Israel back in? So I think there's a place for the future of ethnic Jews who will come to faith in Christ in huge numbers. I would regard that as one of the real genuine signs of the end. When Jews start to become Christians, I'm getting my affairs in order. And I think that's one of the, you know, and that goes back, Charles Hodge argued that in systematic theology. I mean, that's been around a long time. So I look for that as one of the chief signs. But the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, so these Jews become Christians. The land promise is fulfilled. It's got nothing to do with the land. Most Jews today do not live in Israel. There are more Jews in New York City and Miami than there are in Israel. So the promise to Jews is as a people, not as a nation. And the land promise, as Paul said in Romans 4:13, Abraham's the heir of the world. And if you know the Old Testament prophets, what Paul is saying is, all those promises of the nations bringing their children to worship Israel's Messiah, all of that's fulfilled in Christ. So is there a future for the nation of Israel? A geopolitical one, possibly. They could be horrifically pushed into the sea and it wouldn't change the promise.
Right.
Lord willing, I hope that never happens. I think Israel is a great ally, and I think it's significant that they're there. I'm glad they're there. But I think God has a purpose for the Jews, and I think it would be a great capstone to redemptive history to, at the time of the end, those ancient people of the Lord's come in great numbers back to their Messiah.
But if something happened to the nation of Israel, we wouldn't have to change our eschatology.
No, not a bit. And some folks will say, well, Kim, your position is essentially dispensationalism. You're arguing that the land promise is everlasting. Not the land promise, the covenant promise. The land promise is however long in the providence of God Israel exists. But whenever you talk to someone who is dispensational, mainstream five-sola evangelical, the thing they're going to say, and the pink elephant in the room, is Israel's back in the land. What do you do with that? Mm-hmm. And my response is, in the province of God, it's back in the land. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell me why.
Yeah. Let me just read Romans 11, that passage, beginning verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All means all. We hear that a lot from our Arminian friends. All Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, right, there is disagreement in the Reformed camp. Some take it as ethnic Jews will be saved, a great influx of ethnic Jews coming into the kingdom probably before the end. Or is Paul speaking of the spiritual offspring of Abraham, mm-hmm. the church?
I think the logic of the position that, say, Lee Irons or Opal Robertson take, that this refers to the full number of the elect, logically makes perfect sense. I think Christ will return the last elect believer comes to faith. I don't think that's the question Paul is asking and answering in Romans 9-11. I think he's dealing with the question, what's going to happen to Israel? And so I think your point stands that all Israel, if Paul uses that phrase consistently back in Romans 9-6, 9-5, 9-6, he speaks of not all Israel is Israel. So right. He's using it the same way in Romans 11, 25, 26 as he does. And I think that makes a lot of sense given Paul's consistency.
Yeah, and I think especially with what he's dealing with right at the beginning of Romans 9, have the promises of God failed?
No.
That's the big driving question, it seems to me, of those three chapters, because that's what the dispensationalist says to us all the time, right? So we're expecting the reconstituting of them and the land and these things. And Paul's answering it there. It's amazing how much Romans 11 particularly emphasizes that at the present time, what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul himself is an example of that.
He's an example. He's a believing Jew. He's part of the elect remnant according to grace, he says. Yeah,
remnant according to the election of grace.
And we should say this was a dominant position in the Reformation, that the Jews would come to Christ. And this, you know, many people love to attack Luther for one of his later works, Against the Jews and Their Lies, when he kind of goes off on a screed.
Oh, Martin.
Yeah.
Please don't do that.
Not his best moment.
Is it early or late, Martin?
Well, that's very late. Yeah. Many Luther scholars will say there's evidence he had kind of an onset of dementia at that point, so he's not in his sound mind when he's writing this. So.
Well, he's also angry. The gospel had been recovered and restored, and the Jews didn't believe it.
That's
and
where I was going.
His eschatology expected that to be the case.
Exactly. You look early in Luther, he has so much expectation that now they will come to faith.
Yeah.
And he wanted that, of course. And so when it doesn't happen, then he gets angry and writes against them.
And of course, Martin Luther did not have an unspoken thought.
Right.
Which is the danger of having theological students sit with you at dinner.
No filter.
There's no filter, and they hear all the family talk, and then they write it down. And we have it later.
We get this charge made against Reformed people that you're replacement theologists. I remember talking with David Hawking one time. Yeah. I wonder if he's the one that coined that. I don't know. Do you know who coined that
I
phrase?
Don't know who coined it. It's the same with amillennialism. We don't know who first used the term.
I think it's David
guesses, but
I'm convinced it's Hawking. Yeah. Anyways, so are you a replacement theologist, Kim? Is that what you are? What is that? And help people, because that's the charge often made.
That's the charge.
And it's still daily made against Reformed people.
It is. For one thing, there is no single Reformed writer who identifies themselves as a replacement theology, replacing theologians. So it's a charge made by those who haven't read our stuff, who don't understand our stuff. It's a label you can throw on your opponent. Mm-hmm. We were talking about labels earlier, Tucker calling Trump the Antichrist. It's the same thing Reformed people do. We call anything we don't like Arminian. Or if we want to include something that's kind of questionable, we call it covenantal, and everybody goes, oh, that's all right, it's covenantal. So it's a term like that that dispensationalists will throw on us. Look, the church began in Genesis 3:15. Christ is the true Israel. So those Jews who believe in Christ are in the true Israel. Christians are in the true Israel. So the idea that the church replaces Israel just is nothing we teach or believe. What the church does is continue that covenant of grace, only now the membership changes from Jews plus a few Gentiles, like the Ninevites who believed, and I forget which group of ites converts, but you know that whole story. And then once Christ comes and the Messianic mission begins, gazillions of Gentiles now are added to that people of God. So it's not replacement theology, it's expansion theology.
Yes.
So I think, in fairness to dispensations, it's because they don't read our stuff like they should, and it's a lesson to us to be careful to read their stuff if we're going to criticize them. I think it's one of those cases of just sloppiness.
And ironically, their tactic is right out of Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, well, and accuse your opponent of what you're guilty of.
MacArthur did it.
The dispensationalist is the true replacement theologian, because God's program in their system is first with Israel, national Israel. Christ comes, he offers the kingdom to Israel, they reject it. So then what does he do? He turns to the Gentiles. He replaces national Israel with the Gentiles for the church age.
Yeah.
And then in the tribulation, it's back to Israel again.
Great
They're
point.
The replacement theologians, not us, but they accuse us of that.
Great point.
Yeah. And I think he goes on to make this point in Romans 15. For I tell you that Christ became a servant, this is verse 8, to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And one of the verses he quotes there, Psalm 117, which is amazing psalm in the Jewish Psalter.
It is.
Right? You know, and there it is. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles.
The one passage that really stumbled me when I was a dispensationalist, I went to Westminster Seminary as a dispensationalist, and Dr. Godfrey and Dr. Johnson were so patient with me. I didn't understand a word Meredith Klein said at the time. I just am kicking myself that I couldn't take those classes now. But Ephesians 2:11-22 was the death knell, because there we're told the whole purpose of Christ's Messianic mission is to take the two peoples and make them one. So there's no sense when Gentiles replace Israel. It's rather in this new covenant, God's going to take these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and make them into a new humanity. And it doesn't switch from church to Israel. It's taking two people, making them one in Christ. And those passages just wouldn't be in the New Testament if the church replaced Israel.
And that was always the plan from the very beginning. Yep. Like you said, the church begins in Genesis 3:15. It wasn't that he switched his mission to the Gentiles. It's all the Gentiles were always included in the plan. So instead of replacement theology, we really have an expansionist theology.
Yep.
And fulfillment.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I always like to emphasize the fulfillment of the promises too. In you, Abraham, all the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was always in the plan.
Right.
That's all the time we have for you today. We thank you for joining us here on Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. We hope you'll join us again next time for part two of this message from Pastor Chris. Thanks again. Until next time, God bless.